Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and please follow along, because I'll be reading in this passage from the New Living Translation. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, please be our teacher today. Please strengthen us by the presence of your Holy Spirit, here, now, and only for your glory. Lord God, please forgive us our sins, that there may not be any veil over our hearts to hinder us from learning from you. We anticipate, Lord, in learning from you today. We look forward to it. We thank you, God, for all you do for us. And we pray this all in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Please follow along. I'm going to start in verse 41. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. They joined with other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. All the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Verse 47, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people, and each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. So we see back in verse 46 that there was a pattern of formal and informal times of worship. The formal time of worship happened in the temple courts, and the informal in their homes. And this here at Calvary Chapel is basically our formal time of worship, where we gather as believers together to learn from God's Word, fellowship with God and each other, and to worship Him. There are essentially five manifestations of worship. There's singing, there's prayer, preaching and teaching, giving of our money, time, and talents, and partaking in the Lord's Supper. Today's focus will be on singing as our means of worshiping the living God. There are some here who may have experienced worship service different than what we do here at Calvary Chapel. And you know, that's okay because, you know, we all come from different backgrounds. And it's not my intention to discuss the differences between traditional and non-traditional types of worship. What I would like to focus on is our attitudes when we are given the opportunity to enter into worshiping the living God. The worship of those believers in Acts chapter 2 was both joyful and reverent. There was a sense of awe. They were not a company of people trying to impress the people around them, which I like to call horizontal worship. At no time did my hands ever leave my arms. I didn't do it. And I don't believe they were looking around to see who was raising their hands or look to see if someone was even singing. Or maybe they were just standing there daydreaming about that day's chariot races. But their focus was on a personal time of worshiping God. And I am convinced that they truly understood what it meant to be in the very presence of Almighty God. They looked up, so to speak, to begin a vertical interaction with God. They were awestruck by the wonder of God's presence, made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who was promised by Jesus and recorded in Acts 1:8. They were grateful for the washing away of their sins by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they were joyful that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These new Christians had good reason to be praising God. There were good reasons for them to be joyful. They heard from the Apostle Peter the good news of the gospel of Jesus. They heard that God sent his only Son to earth to live as a man, allowing his only begotten Son, Jesus, to willingly suffer and die on the cross like a common criminal, so that their sins would be forever forgiven. Not just covered over, because that's what the temple sacrifices did. Let's turn to Psalms 103. Okay, I'm going to start reading verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever thought how far the east is from the west? Well, Casting Crowns wrote a worship song, and one of the lines said, it's from one scarred hand to the other. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus bridged the void the sin of Adam had created between man and God. These believers once lived in darkness. Now they lived in the marvelous light of Jesus. Now, for the first time, they knew the mercy of God, God's undeserved favor, by accepting Jesus as their Savior. Yes, they had very good reasons to be joyful. This gladness of heart should be the basis of all Christian worship. Every worship service should be a joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God. You don't have to turn there, but Psalms 2:11 says in part, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And Psalms 107, verse 2 says in part, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Then as you worship, please say so. Please don't understand me. Worship services need to be dignified and respectable. I am persuaded that worship services are not to be dull. Dull is not the definition of dignity. And irreverence is not the definition of joy. I am convinced that it is possible for dignity to be dull and the expression of joy to be irreverent. That's not me, is it? Okay. So then, we have two extremes. One type that you might experience at a gravesite, and the other type, which closely resembles what usually goes on at a circus or a rock concert. We are indeed blessed with the worship. We are indeed blessed with Pastor Al and his worship team. It's spirit-led and in the middle of the two extremes I mentioned. It's not simplistic. The songs are not dumber than a fifth grader. My apologies to all the fifth graders. The songs are not from the top 40 worship channel. No one breaks out into a flamboyant guitar solo. Okay, no one breaks out into a flamboyant guitar solo, so I don't have to decide whether to wave my iPhone and go buy a t-shirt or just put earplugs in my ears and shut up. And the songs don't repeat the words over and over again. I like to call them 7-11 type songs. The same seven words repeated 11 times. But I am persuaded that the Holy Spirit can lead his people into a deep cycle of reflective singing, the repeated praises of God, his character, and his love for us. But only if we sing those verses from our hearts. Please remember that as we lift our voices, we are entering the very presence of Almighty God, our Savior, our Creator, who measures the universe with the span of his hand, but personal enough to live in our hearts. I encourage you, please leave the concerns and worries of this world out in the parking lot. Those things that may hinder you from worshiping God from your heart, and purpose in your heart to focus on coming before the very throne of God to worship him. I am convinced that these new Christians in Acts 2 could have cared less if they were expelled from the temple or that they would lose their jobs and be disowned by their families just because they accepted Jesus as their Messiah. We too have good reason to be praising God. The same Holy Spirit that led those in Acts 2 to worship also resides in us. When we sing from our heart to God, God's word says that he inhabits the praises of his people. When we sing about God's amazing grace, how he died on that old rugged cross, and conquered the grave. When we lift our voices and declare our God is an awesome God, are these words truly coming from our hearts? Or is it because the music's easy to dance to and, you know, it had a good beat? There was a Maranatha worship song written in 1980 by Wayne and Kathy Perrin that reminds me of why we are here. No, I'm not going to sing. Don't panic. But the lyrics are very personal to me. Let me share those with you. When I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, when I found the joy of reaching your heart, when my will becomes enthralled in your love, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, I worship you, I worship you. The reason that I live is to worship you. In the presence of God's light, every concern, every pain, every disappointment fades into the background. Archbishop William Temple put it this way: worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness, nourishment of our minds by His truth, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of the will to His purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of human expressions which we are capable. End quote. In the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us that 4,000 priests were set apart by David just to worship. In 2 Chronicles 5, it says that the priests sanctified themselves to serve in the temple. In other words, they consecrated themselves. They purified themselves through the ceremonial washing and by wearing special white linen garments. The Bible tells us in James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, God doesn't care about the outside of us. He cares about our heart's condition. Please turn to 2 Chronicles 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were presented had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Judithan, with all their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Can you just imagine being with those priests when the glory of God's presence filled that temple and prevented them from serving God? Well, that same spirit that filled the temple also fills our temple, God's temple. God's word says that where two or more are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of them. Their time worshiping was not about emotions, not about experience of the music. They were there to declare the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, was God. And nothing any man could have done would have prevented them from singing. You know, we too are priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wondrous light. The definition of consecration is to dedicate something or someone, in this case, to a particular purpose. Singing to the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1 in part, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I like the way the New Living Translation puts that verse. It says, give your bodies to God, let him be living and be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is that too much to ask? It's a little convicting. The nature of consecration leads us to regard our life as not being our own, believing our lives are in God's care. Be living sacrifices. Consecrate yourselves. If we are to come before God with any sense of honesty or integrity, we need to consecrate ourselves for worship. As we do this, we do need to be aware of two things. First, there have been instances and recordings in the Bible of counterfeit consecrations. Judas Iscariot comes to mind. He was as close to Jesus as the rest of the apostles. It's written in Mark 6:7 that he was one of the 12 sent out with Jesus, by Jesus, and given authority over unclean spirits. And in the end, we know what kind of fruit he produced out of his consecration. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They gave the impression of being consecrated. They gave the appearance that they had given all their money to the church, of a piece of property that they sold. But they, in reality, they kept some back because they wanted to look good to the rest of the believers. They chose poorly. Their consecrations were also counterfeit. And second, we must be careful of intermittent consecrations. I'll follow you for a little while, but after that I'll just go on my own. Personally, that reminds me of how I view exercise. A burst of enthusiasm followed by chronic inertia. Discovering genuine worship can only happen if we as God's servants consecrate ourselves. You can create structure. You can establish performance. You could even have a big-name worship leader. But genuine worship will never happen absent of the consecration of God's people, regardless of tempo, style, or even what kind of instruments are being used, or who's even on the worship team. Genuine worship is grounded in the self-giving, self-sacrifice of the servants of God. Worship should engage your heart as well as your mind. Worship should be joyful and reverent and having its source of power, the Holy Spirit. Worship must have its entire focus on Almighty God. There's a great song, or worship song, called I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. And it was written by Matt Redman. What follows is an article that I found that shed some light into how and why that song was written. The article reads, the song dates back to the late 1990s, born from a period of apathy within Matt's home church, Soul Survivor in Watford, England. Despite the church's overall contribution to the current worship revival, Redmond's congregation was struggling to find meaning in its musical outpouring at the time. There was a dynamic missing. So the pastor did a pretty brave thing, Matt recalls. I can't wait for this to happen. He decided to get rid of the sound system and the band for a season. And Matt says that they gathered together with just their voices. His point was that the pastor's point was that they'd lost their way in worship. And the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Reminding his church to be producers in worship and not just consumers, the pastor Mike Pilavachi asked, when you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing as an offering to God? Matt says the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually the people broke into a cappella songs and heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh new way. The article continues. Before long, we reintroduced the musicians and sound system as we gathered a new perspective that worship is all about Jesus. And He commands a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstance or setting. The Heart of Worship's lyric simply describes what occurred. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Redman remembers writing the song quickly in his bedroom, soon after the church's journey together, with no grand intentions by any means for it to become an international anthem. He viewed the words simply as his personal, subjective response to what he was learning about worship. Matt writes, "Something happens when God's people, or when the people of God gather together and play out the praises of God in the presence of God." He says, "It's such a biblical posture in worship that speaks of reverence. If you look through the Bible, there's a whole host of people who faced up to the glory of God and found themselves face down in worship." End quote. Only a couple more scriptures. Let's turn to John chapter 4. I believe most of us have read or heard about the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. If you are not familiar with this passage, please take some time later and read through it. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 4 in John. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." In verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You can check this for follow this up for me, but I believe that verse 24 is a command, that we must worship in spirit and truth. But going back to verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." What Jesus was telling this Samaritan woman was that the place of worship is not important. What was important was true worship must be in keeping with the nature of God. And His nature was spirit. And His truth is not fabricated, it's not counterfeit, it's not imaginary, it's not simulated, and it's not showy or pretentious. Okay, let's now turn to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 37 through 40. "Then as He was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and the glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But He answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stone would immediately cry out.'" You know, I think we can all agree that we don't want to have our worship here at Calvary Chapel be replaced by a rock. And finally, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Please follow along. I'm going to read in the Phillips translation. The Apostle Paul writes, "May the God who inspires men to endure and gives them a father's care, give you a mind united towards one another because of your common loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then, as one man, you will sing from the heart the praises of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So open your hearts to one another as Christ has opened His heart to you, and God will be glorified. And I am confident that we can all agree that we don't want to have all that is accomplished here at Calvary Chapel Sahuarita to be explained by human activity, but forced to say, our God did this. The lives saved through accepting Jesus as Savior, relationships established, and the kind of deep, meaningful worship that the Father seeks after. So, there is application. How do we do this? First, consecrate yourselves. Repent from your sins. Get right with God. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse, purify our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two, submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit during worship. The same Spirit's glory that filled the temple can also fill us. And we need to make a choice. Choose to make your focus during worship personal and joyful from your heart.